Continuing with the sermons of the Venerable Curé of Ars, and the sermon for Palm Sunday, Behold, thy King cometh to thee, meek. The Savior celebrates today his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we see to our astonishment that the Savior himself makes arrangements for a solemn entry into the holy city. And what time did he choose? The time of the Paschal Feast. Every Jew on earth who had the means made it a point to celebrate this feast, the memorial festival of their delivery from Egypt, at the place where stood the Ark of the Covenant that once led them safely through the River Jordan into the Holy Land. And as the sons of Israel, in spite of their captivity in Assyria and Babylon, in spite of the persecution from the pagans, and in spite of their being scattered all over the earth, remained participating in the blessing of Abraham, they were to be found in Jerusalem at Paschal time by the hundreds of thousands. This enormous multitude of people could see for themselves on this day on which Jesus held his triumphal entry that the words of the prophet Zacharias were being fulfilled. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king will come to thee meek. A true king he entered, not like a conqueror, but meekly, like a prince of peace. A true and real king made his entry, and why should we not call him king, who had proved his supremacy over nature and man in such an unmistakable manner? The tempest roared upon the sea, the frail boats were in danger of sinking, and their occupants cried out in terror, Lord, save us, we perish. And he arises, calls them of little faith, and commands the wind to abate and the waves to calm down. Where sickness, even in its most terrible aspect, seeks and finds its victims, there he stops its progress. He heals the leper, he gives sight to the blind, makes the lame to walk, and causes the paralytic to carry home his own bed. Since original sin, the evil spirit had been master over nature and man. Nature does not supply any longer the temporal wants of the rational creatures of God unless it is forced to it. And it has gone so far that man created in the image of God has become a tool in the hand of the archenemy. But as soon as Satan, the enemy of mankind, perceives the Savior, he's overcome by fear, though he may try to still practice and hold on to his sovereignty. Yet he will have to let go of his prey and retire before the king, who is even master of the evil spirits. All this was known before Jesus entered Jerusalem. Thousands of witnesses had announced the miracles he had performed. Then came the rising of Lazarus. Consider, one of the best known and most highly esteemed Jews, a friend and follower of Christ, had died. The Savior was not in time to be present at his friend's last moments. He did not arrive in Bethany, where Lazarus lived, until 3 days after he'd been buried. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, tried to restrain our Lord from viewing the remains because they'd been buried so long and emitted a strong odor of decay. The Savior insisted upon visiting the grave of his friend, and many hundreds of the better class of citizens of Bethany, many of whom had come from Jerusalem, accompanied him. And what was their experience? Jesus simply called upon Lazarus to rise from his grave, where he had been entombed for 4 days. Jesus is master over the decay already set in. He can command nature to interrupt its work, and therefore he must be master over the whole world of creation. The miracle was not to be denied, and many became converted on the spot. The news of this great deed of Jesus Christ spread like lightning. And involuntarily, many thousands in Jerusalem ask themselves, Who is he? Who has command over death and the grave? He is human, but he must be endowed with divine power. He's surely sent from heaven, and if he says of himself that he is the Messiah, he surely must be so. All those who followed sincerely the promptings of their heart saw in the approaching Savior the long-promised Messiah, the Son of David. For them, he was the king, whose coming the prophet had told of. For had he not obtained victory over everything man had been subjected to heretofore? Had he not shown himself master over all creatures, over nature, and the evil spirit? A true king, the king of Zion, entered this day into Jerusalem. But he was not a king like the earthly potentates are. His triumphal entry was quite different from what the entry of one of the princes of this earth would have been. The prophet says, "Thy king cometh to thee meek." We know the triumphal processions of the days of old. The victorious warriors or the leaders of the people appeared in gorgeous gold-laden chariots or upon fiery steeds. The spoils of victory were borne before them, and they were followed by the vanquished foe, laden with chains and bent with sorrow. Great treasures, the fruit of victory, were exposed to the gaze of the multitude, and the kings themselves, the ideals of an enthusiastic and pleasure-loving populace, were received with frantic shouting and applause. How did the King of Zion appear? Where are the conquered treasures, the vanquished foe, the chained captives? Where is the gorgeous chariot, the prancing steed? All this is wanting. The king who celebrated his triumphal entry this day was seated upon an ass, which his devoted followers had covered not with gold-embroidered blankets, but with their outer garments. In this triumphal entry, pride, ambition, and avarice are not represented, but humility, meekness, mortification, and self-denial, in one word, unselfishness. The king who enters Zion has resigned everything temporal. He was born in poverty and remained in poverty all his life. He has earned nothing but the love of those whom he has assisted and of the noble minds who were able to understand him. He has no friends in the houses of the rich, but all the more in the dwellings of the poor. No adherents among the pleasure seekers, but thousands among the poor and castaways of this world. And these form his following on this day. Not upon command, not from idle curiosity, but from love and veneration, they stream forth from all sides. As soon as they gain sight of him, the glorious, the godlike, and indescribable joy of jubilation resounds in the air. They show their admiration in their own peculiar way. They break off branches of palms and olive trees and strew them upon his path. They spread their garments before him as a token of their reverence, and they call out joyfully, "Hosanna! Hail to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of his kingdom." What then does the gospel of today teach us? The Savior enters likewise here in glorious majesty, but at the same time, poor and meekly, whenever he approaches us with his grace in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. The Church recalls it when she says before the consecration, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let us give him the same reception which his friends gave him in Jerusalem. Let us present to him all we have, and let us spread under his feet not only our earthly possessions, but also our worldly ideas and longings, so that the Lord may have a triumphal entry into our hearts. Amen. From the Venerable Cure of Ars, the Sermon for Easter, Paschal Joys. You seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Dearly beloved in the Lord, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and triumph with him. The Church meets us today with this joyful announcement, adorned as a bride. The dawn of day has brought us a beautiful, a great day of rejoicing. As we came to the sepulchre with the holy women, the angels greeted us with this joyful message. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. This is the joyful message from heaven, which resounds loudly and joyfully from north to south to the uttermost ends of the earth. How this glad message should resound in songs of triumph and flood the heart with joy unspeakable. The heavens behold him, the glorious risen one, and the sky covers itself with the loveliest azure. The sun in the firmament beholds him, and it shines with the brightest, most perfect light. The favored earth and its inhabitants behold the glory of the risen Savior, and they too rejoice. The whole world today joins in that glorious hymn of praise of St. Ambrose. Almighty God, we praise thee. O Lord, we praise thy works, for this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and triumph with him. We shall hear today why this day is such a joyful one, how we ought to give the right expression to our jubilation, united in the words of the Gospel of the Feast, which says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." May the risen Savior bless our meditation. Beloved brethren, if you wish to know the true reason of our Easter joy, let us look back to the last days of Holy Week and represent to ourselves in a vivid manner what happened to Jesus of Nazareth in those days at Jerusalem. All these events are fresh in our memory. We were, during Lent, led by the words of the preacher to follow our Savior in his passion. We beheld him trodden upon like a worm. We saw him drag his rack to the place of execution. We heard the dull strokes of the hammer which fastened his hands and feet to the cross. We saw the cross lifted up with its precious burden. Briefly, we were witnesses in spirit of the awful agonizing death of our Savior, of whom even Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Just Man?" To her just and deep sorrow, the Church wishes to give expression by exterior signs of mourning. Therefore, the house of God and the sanctuary within it, the altar, were surrounded with a death-like stillness. The tones of the organ and the sound of the bell were silenced. The bare cross alone attracted to itself every eye and filled our hearts with sadness. But, dear brethren, our mourning is now turned into joy. The seal of the grave is broken. He who reposed therein is living. He whom we saw die upon the wood of the cross as the outcast of mankind, he has proclaimed his divine dignity. Neither seal, nor grave, nor stone, nor lock could withstand him. He is risen. Just as the newly awakened life in the spring unfolds itself in a thousand buds and blossoms, touching our hearts powerfully, in like manner does every Christian soul feel itself strangely moved and touched when on Easter morning we hear the Easter bells ringing out to the cottage as to the palace, the glad tidings which the angel brought from heaven. He is risen. He is not here. Alleluia. Jesus lives. Jesus lives. At this announcement, the earth rejoices, and it opens the grave of him whose death upon Golgotha caused it to shiver and tremble at its base. Jesus lives. At this message, heaven is joyfully agitated and sends one of its angels to break the seal which the hatred of his enemies had placed upon their victim even after his death, to roll away the heavy stone and to announce to the holy women, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is risen. He is not here. Resurrexit sicut dixit." What joy for the poor disciples who had fled in all directions when he was made a prisoner. Jesus lives. What glad tidings for us, beloved brethren. What joy and delight for us who are baptized in the name of Jesus, who believe in the teaching of Jesus, for us who may live in the blessed hope that we too may one day rise again to a better life. When the man of sorrows, his struggle and his sufferings ended, cried out to the world with a loud voice those mighty words, "It is consummated," when he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, the sun was obscured. It did not want to behold that dreadful spectacle. The earth was shaken mightily, its graves opened, and the dead arose. Today, however, one grave is opened, and from it has risen a sun which will never be obscured, which will never set, a sun which, like unto the sun of springtime, creates new life. This new Son is the crucified one, the Son of God, God Himself, blessed for all eternity. He it is in whom the words of the apostle are fulfilled, because He humbled Himself and was obedient even unto death upon the cross. Therefore has God exalted Him and given Him a name which is above all other names. When the star of Jacob arose, when the Word was made flesh, the kingdom of falsehood and darkness was doomed to defeat. Already the cradle song which the angels sang to the incarnate Savior, Glory to God in the highest, was a solemn hymn of praise which announced in advance the glory of this day. The Gloria in excelsis of that most beloved night is supplemented in glorious manner by the glad tidings of the heavenly messenger on Easter morn, who said, You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is risen. He is not here. But the truth which the Son of God brought from heaven, His divine teaching, was not to be proclaimed without a struggle. The light illuminated the darkness, but the darkness could not comprehend. The only begotten Son of the Father was calumniated as the poor son of the carpenter. The Messiah sent from heaven was mocked as the Galilean. His words of charity were branded as the work of hell. When He said that He had come to found a kingdom which was not of this world, He was denounced as a seducer of the people and an enemy of Caesar. Thus, my brethren, falsehood struggled against truth, and it seemed as if His enemies were really triumphant in victory when Jesus hung bleeding upon the cross. His enemies appeared sure of victory when they said to the crucified Savior in derision, If thou art Christ, descend from the cross. Thou didst help others, now help thyself. And He made no reply to these words, but bowed His head and died. And still more, He was laid in a grave like an ordinary mortal, the grave itself being guarded and sealed. Now, according to human calculations, everything was over and at an end. The world seemed to conquer. Whence, dear brethren, should that mustard seed which this incarnate God now lying in the grave had thus planted obtain its strength to grow and expand into a great tree whose fruit should bless all the races of the earth? Whence should the timid disciples have obtained the courage to proclaim to the world that this crucified one is the true God and to preach His gospel to every creature? Tremble not, little band of disciples, for the miracle has already taken place. The earth is jubilant with joy. Heaven sends forth its messengers. The grave is empty. The hero is awakened. The Savior is risen. Because He arose from the grave through His own almighty power, because He has built up again the temple of His body in 3 days, He has proven the glory of His divinity and placed the seal of completeness upon the work of redemption. If Christ had not risen again, says the apostle, our faith would be vain. On Good Friday, when the earth trembled and the rocks were split open, we struck our breast with the centurion and said, Verily, He was the Son of God. We may therefore all the more cry out joyfully beside the empty grave on Easter morning. He that is risen is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Is this not the day that the Lord has made? Should we not rejoice in Him and be glad? Let the chords of the organ peal forth in sweetest harmony. Let the bells ring out in thrilling tones. Let the song of triumph resound. The Savior is risen. Alleluia, Jesus lives. Neither seal nor grave, stone nor rock could withstand Him. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is risen. He is not here. We have heard that we have every reason to rejoice from the bottom of our hearts on this ever memorable day and to approach our risen Redeemer with joyous alleluias. But this is not all. We must be active also and make a practical use of today's celebration. Christ died for us, and He has given us an example that we should tread in His footsteps. As Christ is risen, so shall we arise and enter upon a new life. I call upon you, therefore, Christian parents, in the words of the Apostle, Arise and walk in the way in which thou shouldst go. You promised one another before God's holy altar mutual fidelity and help, that you would bear one another's burdens in peace, and that you would bring up your children in the fear of the Lord. How have you kept this promise? Is the throne of harmony erected in your home and dispensing blessings upon you? Are you a good father and mother to your children? Do you feed the flock confided to you in green pastures? And do you lead them, as a good shepherd should, to the source of living waters? Or are you, fathers, bad examples to your sons, and you, mothers, unnatural mothers to your daughters? Arise from your spiritual death. Fortify anew the throne of peace. Approach the altar of God and renew your conjugal vows. Bring up your children as good Catholic parents should do. Assist the teachers and those who have charge of their spiritual welfare in this difficult task. Then, and then only, will you have a happy Easter. Then Easter joys and Easter blessings will gladden you and your family. Christian sons, Christian daughters, arise from the grave. We grown-up people who have no longer the good fortune of seeing father and mother with us, we who can now only kneel at their graves and speak to them in spirit, how we envy you, dear, happy children, especially on this day, when it is such a joy to celebrate Easter in the family circle. And now, I ask you, beloved sons and daughters, whether you know how to appreciate this great happiness of possessing your father and mother, or whether you, O frivolous son, grieve your good father by your sinful ways and by your extravagance. And you, proud daughter, do you cause your mother to shed tears at your behavior and at your disobedience? Well then, today, arise from the grave of sin and give your good parents an Easter joy by making the firm resolution of walking in that path which will bring you blessings in this life and in the life to come. The risen Savior is the friend of children. He will extend his hands in blessing over you today. You will live long, and everything will be well with you upon earth. Well may we apply to ourselves the words of the Apostle: man who is of the earth is earthly. Now, if we have been in the past slaves of the flesh, and if our thoughts and actions were earthly, this is Easter. Let us throw out the old leaven so that we may become a new dough. Then the words of the Apostle will come true: if thou art risen with Christ, seek ye therefore the things that are above, not that which is upon earth. But in reality, to seek and to find that which is above, we must not only arise from the grave of sin, cleanse our hearts from every sin, but we must purify them from the old leaven. When Christ arose from the grave, he left the burying sheets behind. So should we, at our spiritual resurrection, leave in the graves the fetters of our old habits. We must break with the old life and walk in a new one. We must put off the old man and put on the new man, which is created in holiness and justice. And so it must be with thee, O sensual man. Let me say also of you, he is risen, he is not here, no longer there where he has so often sinned. We must be able to say, he is risen, the miser, he lingers no more with his treasures, which the rust and moth will eat away. He no longer kneels at the altar of mammon. He has become the father of the poor. He is risen, must be said of the drunkard, the gambler. He is not here. Behold, the place is empty, where formerly he sat till far into the night, playing and drinking, whilst his poor wife and hungry children suffered want at home. And this is what ought and must be said of all sinners: they are risen, they are not here. The grave of sin is empty, they are leading a new life. Oh, then indeed we shall all spend a blessed and happy Easter, a day of gladness, a day which the Lord has made. Christ is raised from the dead to die no more. He is exalted high above principalities and powers and majesties, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. His words spoken to the disciples of Emmaus are true. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and so to enter into his glory? If then, dear brethren, crosses and sufferings come upon us, let us too kneel in the Garden of Olives. Let us drain the chalice of suffering to the dregs on Golgotha. Let us look up with courage and holy zeal. Good Friday was followed by a joyful Easter morn for the incarnate God, and we too shall enjoy a day of rejoicing, for if we suffer with Christ, we shall also be glorified with him. Our cross will be for us Jacob's ladder, upon which we will ascend from earth to heaven, where there shall be no more weeping, no more pain, but where eternal joy, eternal peace, and eternal rejoicing will reign. The glorified risen Savior bears in his hand, instead of the reed, a flag of victory, upon which is written, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believes in me shall live, though he were already dead. My brethren, what a consoling word! We can exclaim with jubilation, Death, where is thy sting? Death is defeated. Now we may face death with confidence and say with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he will raise me up at the last day. Dry thy tears then, poor wife, thou who art weeping at the heavy loss of thy children's provider. Weep not, poor husband, at the early death of thy wife. Children, mourn not the loss of your parents who have left you orphans. My brethren, let us not weep and mourn for our beloved dead, like those who have no hope. We have a hope in the risen Savior, that he will one day send his angels to call us from our graves. We shall see one another again. We shall rejoice, and our joy no man shall take from us. And if in our days we look sorrowfully into the future, and if the enemy presses hard upon our mother, the Church, she too, our Church, will arise from the grave of oppression. That this will be the case, every century testifies. The deeper they dig her grave, the tighter they seal and close it, the more gloriously has she ever arisen from the grave, and the more victoriously does she unfurl her flag. Her founder, who rose from the grave today, has said, The gates of hell shall never prevail against her. And this founder proclaims joyfully to the redeemed world today, All hail, conqueror of Golgotha, conqueror like unto none other. Alleluia. Let us therefore, dear brethren, celebrate this Easter festival with glad, jubilant hearts. Let us, at the empty grave of the Redeemer, the Prince of Peace, extend to one another the hand of pardon. He calls to us, indeed, Peace be unto you. Let us break the bonds of sin. Let us live in God. Let us swear fidelity anew today to the victorious flag of Jesus Christ. Let us stand fast in the faith. Then, yes, then, we shall one day arise gloriously. We shall be transformed, and we shall possess the kingdom which has been prepared for us from the beginning. God grant it. Amen. The sermon of the Cure of Ars for Low Sunday, Easter Confession. Now the Pasch, the festival day of the Jews, was near at hand. My dear people, the blessed time in which many Christians renounce sin and the devil and take refuge under the sweet yoke of the Redeemer has come. Would that we had lived in the happy days of the first Christians who looked forward to the Paschal feast with holy joy. O fair day of salvation and mercy and grace, what has become of thee? Where are those holy heavenly joys which form the happiness of the children of God? Yes, my dear people, this time of grace may harbor for us either salvation or utter destruction. It leads to our salvation if we cooperate with the graces which are offered to us in this most precious time, and it will cause our destruction if we do not partake of these graces or even despise them. We are now in Eastertide, also called Passover. In other words, It signifies the transition from the death of sin to the life of grace. By this explanation of the word Pasch, or Easter, you will be able to judge for yourselves whether you have a right to feel satisfied, particularly those among you who, in sullen obedience to the wording of the laws of the church, are content with a single confession every year and the subsequent Easter communion. Why, my dear people, has the church instituted the holy season of Lent? You will answer that the holy time of Lent has been instituted for the purpose of giving us an opportunity to prepare ourselves worthily for the celebrating of Easter, a time in which our dear Lord seems to dispense his graces in a greater measure than at any other time, and during which we are constantly urged to stir up our conscience and free ourselves from sin. Yes, my friends, that much you have learned in your catechism. But if I would ask even a child what sin is committed by him who neglects to fulfill his Easter duty, the child would simply answer, a mortal sin. And upon a further question, how many mortal sins are needed to cast man into hell, the answer would be one single sin for which we have not obtained forgiveness. Well then, my friends, are you going to fulfill your Easter duty? If not, you commit a mortal sin. I have heard people say, well, if I'm sent to hell, I shall not be alone at all events. If it is all the same to these people, whether they are saved or damned, let them find consolation in that. If the idea that they will have plenty of company in their misfortune eases their mind, why should they trouble themselves about anything? But, poor soul, what dost thou say to such thoughts of the sinful body in which you are imprisoned? How many tears will thou have to shed in eternity? Jesus Christ has done so much for thee, and thou wilt be separated from him forever. Now let us see how it stands with the confession and communion of those who are satisfied with attending to this duty once a year, so that we may learn whether they live with a clear conscience or not. If for a good confession nothing would be necessary but to enumerate one's sins, ask God for forgiveness, and perform some little act of penance, then sin, which the Catechism describes as such a terrible monster, would not be anything so awful after all. Nothing would be easier than to regain the lost grace and to follow the path which leads to heaven, and of which Jesus Christ himself says that it is so difficult to follow. Listen to the words which he addressed to the youth who asked him what good he should do to have life everlasting, and whether the way that leads into heaven was hard. What did the Lord answer? The path, he said, is narrow, and very few tread it, and even of those who follow it, very few reach the goal. Yes, indeed, my dear people, some of you, after having lived through a whole year without fear or trembling, occupied only with worldly cares, pleasures, and pursuits, without having done anything toward your spiritual improvement and toward the acquisition of virtues, here you come, several weeks after Easter, very reluctantly, recount your sins as if you were reading from a storybook, and say a few prayers, and that's all. After it's all over, you go into your old way and do exactly what you've done before. When Easter comes around again, you act in the same way over again, and so on, until death. And then you expect God to set aside justice and give you his grace. You may rest assured, my friends, that such confessions are fruitless, if nothing worse. To make you more fully convinced, let us now, my dear friends, go a little deeper into this matter. If our confession is to reconcile us with God, we must detest our sins from the bottom of our heart. We must be repentant, not because we have to tell the priest things which we'd rather keep concealed, but because we have offended God, because we have remained in sin so long and have despised the many graces by which God tried to draw us away from our sins. This it is, my friends, which should break the icy crust around our hearts and draw the tears from our eyes. Then, if we are really and truly penetrated with sorrow for our sins, Then we will hasten to repair the damage done and return as quickly as possible to our dear Lord. If you had a quarrel with a dear friend, would you not, when you found out that you were in the wrong, try everything to be reconciled to him as soon as possible? Or if your friend found himself in that position, would you not expect him to do the same? And if he neglected to do so, would you not come to the conclusion that it was immaterial to him whether you were friends or the contrary? Now this comparison should be perfectly clear to you. Is it possible for anyone who has committed a sin through weakness, thoughtlessness, or wickedness to remain long in that state of sin if he feels a true repentance? Would he not immediately take refuge in the sacrament of penance? If instead of doing this he remains for a whole year in the state of sin and finds even the holy season of Lent inconvenient to free himself from it, if when Easter comes round he still waits until the last Sunday or two before he rushes from sin to the table of the Lord and approaches Holy Communion indifferently, what good do you think it will do him? No matter how long the Paschal time might be prolonged, some would wait until the last day before doing their duty. If the Church would say that we must go to Communion at least once in 10 years, they would wait 10 years. And if the Church had no law at all on the subject, they would wait until their dying day. Because neither repentance for the offense offered to God nor the love for God drives these people to Communion at Eastertide, but merely the observance of the letter of the law and the idea that they will be able to say that they have fulfilled their Easter duty. But the fact of the matter is that they have merely added another sin to those with which their souls are laden. If you had real repentance in your heart, would you keep those sins for a whole year upon your conscience? If you had really the intention of leading a better life, would not a change in your mode of life, even the smallest, be observable? I will not speak of those unfortunates who, for fear that they will be refused absolution, confess only half their sins, or who cover a shameless life with a mantle of virtue and approach in the then that state the Holy Sacrament. They eat and drink damnation to themselves and deliver themselves over to the devil. I hope that all this does not apply to you, my friends, but I must repeatedly draw your attention to the fact that a single confession each year cannot be satisfying to your soul. Let me tell you what is necessary for a good confession, and you will be convinced that a confession once a year cannot be satisfactory. To obtain forgiveness, your confession should be sincere and humble, accompanied by a real sorrow for the offense given to God and the firm resolution not to sin any more in the future. In my opinion, it is very difficult, almost impossible, to bring all these conditions to confession if you go only once a year. What is a Christian who makes a confession of his sins at the feet of the priest? He's a sinner who throws himself before his God with repentance in his heart, like one accused before his judge, and who says, "O Lord, I am a malefactor, not worthy to be called thy child. I have led a life contrary to the commandments of my faith. I've had nothing but aversion for everything appertaining to religious duty. Sundays and holy days of obligation were for me only days of pleasure and dissipation. In short, I've done nothing worthy of thee. I shall be lost. I shall be damned if God has no mercy on me." This, my dear brethren, is the feeling of a Christian who has an abhorrence of his sins in his heart. Now tell me, do those who are satisfied to remain in sin for fully 12 months, and to whom Easter comes only too soon, do those people, I say, confess like that? O God, thou knowest the yearly confessions of those unfortunate ones who attend to their duty with great reluctance. Do they act like a malefactor covered with sins and filled with repentance for their offenses offered to God? Do they accuse themselves and deem themselves unworthy of the pardon for which they ask? No, they come to tell a story. And they tell it badly because they dissemble and try to appear as innocent as possible. Such a one does not lose his temper, but he accuses a neighbor of having excited him. He has missed Mass, but he accuses the company he was in of preventing him to attend it. He ate meat on Friday, but he would not have done it if he had not been induced by others to do so. Husband accuses wife, the wife her husband. Brother accuses sister, sisters their brothers. At the confiteor, they accuse themselves, saying, "Through my fault," and a minute later they excuse themselves and accuse others. No humility, no sincerity, no repentance. Such is the demeanor of those who go to confession only once a year. The priest can tell perfectly well from the way they act that they are not in proper condition to be entitled to absolution. But if he wishes to give them more time for proper preparation, so as to protect them from the danger of committing sacrilege, they grumble and say they have no time to come again, that they could not prepare themselves any better, and if this particular priest would not give them absolution, they could go to other priests who were not so particular. We will continue with this sermon from the Curé of Ars on tape number 6, and we do hope that you will have time to join us.